Have you ever had to avoid something or someone because they were a bad influence on you? Maybe there was a type of TV show or movie or book that you knew would lead you into bad things and to avoid. Maybe there was a type of food or drink or substance that was, you know, so bad for your health. For me, it was double stuff Oreos. I love them, but they were so bad for me. Or maybe there was even a friendship in your life, a relationship in your life that you had to back off from because they were provoking you to do things that you wouldn't do without them. You probably all know the old proverb, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, this is part of the message that God wanted to get across to his people in the book of Hosea. If you've been with us recently, you'll know that in Hosea, God has been letting loose on his people. He's been laying out a series of charges for crimes that Israel had committed against him. Everything from lying and stealing to murder, adultery, rampant idolatry. They had betrayed God like a wife betraying her husband. God even had the prophet Hosea act out his position in real life, telling him to go marry a whore who would then betray him, and then to love her anyway when she did it, in order to show that God still loved his people despite their wickedness. Last week, though, we moved on from Hosea's biographical sketch, and as we did, things got darker, as God basically lamented, "You don't know me. And if you don't know me, you will inevitably come to ruin." Today, he'll shift his focus from accusing Israel to warning those nearby of the danger that they posed. Like, these people are so steeped in sin, it's like they're radioactive. And don't, if you get too close, they'll rub off on you. So keep your distance. Bad company corrupts good morals. And I believe that the warning that they heard can act as a clarion call for us even today. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4 with me. We'll start in verse 15 of Hosea 4. That's on page 753. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, 753. Is that how you find your place? And before we dive in, I'd like to pause again and pray. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we open these pages, we pray that you would use these words to work on our hearts, to do some heart surgery, as it were, that your Spirit would speak to us through these words. I pray that you would use them to both convict us and encourage us, to draw us back, to welcome us in, to warn us of what we need to be warned of. God, you are so good to us, and we have betrayed you so horribly, and so we pray that your mercy would be so abundant through these words this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week ended with some pretty serious indictments of sin, along with a forecast of ruin. If you look at in verse 12 of chapter 4, we'll just read from there. It says, God is speaking, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding, without knowing the Lord, shall come to ruin. God then gives what one scholar calls a sudden shout of warning to Judah. It says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Now, Israel and Judah are the two key players throughout many of these passages. We need to understand these. They're the key nations. Both Israel and Judah, if you know your biblical history, had once been one united country. One nation under God. And under such kings such as Solomon, David, Saul, all those were the kingdom of Israel, united nation. However, in the generations since then, they had split into two. Israel, consisting of 10 tribes in the north, and Judah with 2 tribes in the south. So they were both nations of the Hebrew people, but now they were divided into separate kingdoms. They could be considered sister nations in a way, but they were also rival nations. And they didn't tend to like each other very much. There's a reason they split up. And perhaps that you could picture a little bit like North and South Korea today, or North and South Sudan. Right? But so for Israel to hear themselves denounced and then Judah defended, would have been pretty infuriating. But it also must have been a very highly effective provocation to Israel. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. See, this wasn't just a warning for Israel. This was a warning to Judah. I think God wanted to be overheard as he spoke to Israel. He wanted Judah to listen in on his talk with Israel. Because the instructions and the cautions that he gives over the next few verses apply much better to Judah. It's like God was saying, look at what Israel has become. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. And the main point for us to take away from these verses will be this. We should be warned of God's judgment by others' guilt and shame. We should be warned of God's judgment by other people's and other nations, other communities' guilt and shame. Let's look together at how God makes this point. Read with me from verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In this passage, God essentially wants Judah to learn from Israel's mistakes. Have you ever done that before, learning from other people's mistakes? I think that's one of the main ways that I learned to drive in hazardous weather. I got my driver's license as a teen within a year after moving here to Canada. But I learned how to do many things right by seeing other people doing them wrong. Right? For example, I remember sitting in driving school and watching a video of cars skidding on ice or hydroplaning and going into these spins that would make figure skaters jealous. And I learned from watching their blunders, to be very cautious to avoid hazards like those. Well, Israel wasn't just making blunders. They were in blatant rebellion against God. So God told Judah to avoid Israel's guilt like a plague. says in verse 15, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Now, Gilgal and Bethel actually were seen as two of Israel's most sacred holy places. Many historical events, significant events had taken place there from Abraham to David. Also, unfortunately, though, over time, both Gilgal and Bethel had become corrupted by idolatry, to the point that Hosea gives Bethel, which meant house of God, a nickname here. Beth Aven, which meant either house of evil or house of nothing. And he commands Israel and he warns Judah, stay away from these places. Don't go near them. I wonder, are there places or locations in our lives that we go to that pollute our faith or our witness? Are there places we go to with our feet, with our friends, online, on Netflix, wherever? If there are places you cannot go without taking on guilt, don't go there. Enter not, as it says here. Continues. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Let's just say young cows are very different from young sheep. Right? God was saying, I can't feed my people the way a shepherd would feed lambs anymore, because they're not grazing like lambs. They're more like a stubborn calf, mooing, digging in its heels against a farmer pulling its rope. They're so stubborn, it says, that they were resisting what was good for them, what was best for them. The Lord feeding them. He wanted to feed them, and they were resisting. The implied point: you can't be stubborn with God and expect Him to bless you. Whether there are sins that you know God wants you to give up or things that God wants you to do, if there are things you are clinging to in resistance to God, learn from Israel's mistakes. Just look where their resistance led them. Verse 17, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim, as it's used here, is just another name for Israel. It's one of the tribes of Israel, represented the whole here. And so they were joined or bewitched by idols. They were so joined to them that God says to abandon them. He's like, leave them be. Let them be joined to their hunks of wood. Because the worst thing that God could ever do to us is to leave us alone to our own ways or our own fates. Because we are hell-bent on destroying ourselves and those around us. The worst thing God could ever do to us is leave us alone to our own ways and our own fates. Leave them alone. So the Israelites were sinning incessantly. It says when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. In other words, they drink all they can, then they turn to sex. Their passions were just running wild, out of control, and to their shame. It says their rulers dearly love shame. But shameful lifestyles would only lead to even more shame as judgment came. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, the picture here is of some kind of windstorm, perhaps a dust storm or a tornado. And either literally or figuratively, a storm of judgment would envelop them. Dwayne Garrett summarizes these first few verses well. He says, the Israelites were like a stubborn cow in their apostasy, entranced by idols, debauched, in love with their cults, but destined to be swept away as by a storm and to be sadly disappointed by the failure of their gods. So the message to Israel was loud and clear. They were on the path to destruction. The corresponding message to Judah also went forth. Stay clear, steer clear of Israel's ways. I believe that we can hear the same warnings as we look back on history. We see Israel's failures. We see the judgment that they face. We learn many lessons from their downfall. But we can also be plenty warned by seeing similar patterns even today. As people still stubbornly resist the Lord in many areas of their lives, refusing to obey, persistently sinning, insisting that their way is better than His. Or as people join themselves to many different kinds of idols, ardently pursuing them, idols of wealth or fame or pleasure or comfort, popularity. All these things leave us unsatisfied. They never fully satisfy. So many people today firmly believe that they can serve both God and money. How does that work out? They believe that they can be a drunken disciple of Jesus, that they can be a fornicating follower of Christ, that they can attain both earthly glory and heavenly glory. You can't. So many people play the whore with God and inevitably end up ruining their lives. May we continually learn from others, learning the hard way. Now, given the Lord's condemnation of Israel and His plea for Judah to not become guilty, you think that, you know, things look, the prospects for Israel look pretty bleak, but things for Judah, they're looking up. Not so fast. In chapter 5, as we continue, Hosea reveals that any optimism we had for Judah is misplaced. He uses a number of vivid metaphors, word pictures, to describe how everyone, all of them, deserved judgment. Israel, along with Judah, who would soon follow in their footsteps. Here's the point we're going to see, that God knows we all deserved His judgment, whether we led the way or followed. Whether we led the way into sin or followed others into it, we all deserve the judgment and wrath of God because we have all fallen, and God knows it. Verse 1, follow with me. God trains His attention back on Israel. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, or the judgment will begin with you. Why was God going to judge them first? Because they had started everything. The judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Now, the beginning of verse 2 there about the revolters and everything, that should probably be translated actually as a pit they have dug at Shittim, which makes this a threefold poetic accusation. You have been a snare, a net, and a pit to fall into in Mizpah, Tabor, and Shittim. Now, all you need to know about these three places is that they were likely locations of popular shrines for the idolatry of the region. They were the national high places to worship Baal, idolatry's holiest spots. But the focal point of these verses isn't about the locations, it's about what went on there. It says Israel had acted as a snare, something God often labeled wicked nations as in the Old Testament. Now this insidious label could be pinned on the people of God. You've been a snare. They had baited and trapped others with their idolatrous ways. They had seduced people with the promises of raisin cakes and wine and sex. And when others came, the traps were sprung and they were ensnared. You know how attractive sin often appears when other people are doing it? It's a trap. The pleasure, the fun that you see is just the bait. It's the cheese in the mouse trap. Modern equivalents to these locations could be really anywhere that people are seduced away from God. So from university classrooms where the faith is openly slandered and demeaned, to movie theaters and sports arenas and gyms where other things are subtly worshipped, even to apostate churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ is never heard. They're snares. And the result of Israel leading the way into sin would be judgment for them. It says, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor," the end of verse 2, "but I will discipline all of them." Now there's some irony in that verse in the original Hebrew, as God was saying, "I will be like fetters or chains to them." So what they had done to others would now happen to them. They would be caught. And being caught was unavoidable because God sees and knows all. Look at verse 3. God says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled." God knew Ephraim or Israel. They and their sins were not hidden from his sight. Likewise, God knows you. He knows me. He knows us intimately. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Does that scare you? In a way, it should. Not to petrify us, but for us to properly fear God. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you said last Thursday. He knows what you thought this morning. He knows how deeply defiled we are. But there's actually a comforting side to this omniscient knowledge of God. As Derek Kidner says, "God's knowledge, however painful it may initially be, is seen as something to be welcomed, for it means that he knows the worst and yet persists with us." Take hold of that. He knows the worst and yet he persists with us. He pursues us anyway. He gives us mercy anyway, even though he knows everything about you. He gives us mercy. In the meantime, however, our defilement puts us in seemingly hopeless straits. Look at this. In verse 3 again, it says, "I know Ephraim, Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." The contrast is stark. The Lord knows his people, but his people know not the Lord. Some of us may think, wait, they couldn't return to God at all? What happened to mercy? But did God say that they could never return here? No, it says that in the present, they were unable to. Also, was God the one preventing them from returning to him? No. It was their own sins that held them in a vice grip. It says in verse 4, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God." Dwayne Garrett says this, the Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. That was the case here. Repentance was a practical impossibility. Now, you may know some people in your life where that seems to be true for them. It may well be. But I'll add this. Repentance was eventually possible for Israel. They did return. You never know how God is working in people's hearts. So here we see, sadly, Israel lead the way toward destruction. Sadder still, others followed them there. Judah just keeps popping up in this passage like a whack-a-mole. He makes another sudden appearance here, but it's a tragic appearance. Verse 5. It says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. If you know how to ice skate, when you first learned how to skate, you probably remember the feeling of losing your balance and comically just falling down, right? That kind of stumbling is the idea of what God is doing here, to both what both Israel and Judah would do. They would stumble and fall. Israel would stumble and fall, not able to stay on their feet. But as they fell, they grabbed Judah and dragged them down with them. And once they were down, they couldn't just jump back up and religiously make things right. Look at verse 6. It says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Now you think here that taking sacrifices to the temple to seek the Lord would be a good thing, right? But this verse probably doesn't refer to people with appropriate heart attitudes. They don't mean it. This is just formal religiosity, ritualistic liturgy and sacrifice, outward actions, but not inward. The main reason their sacrifices were meaningless is that God wasn't there to accept them. It says he had withdrawn as part of his judgment on them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. So the picture here is this huge group of people who fell headlong into sin, and then they think, oh yeah, we should probably get right with God. Load up the cows, load up the goats, making a trip to Jerusalem. But their hearts weren't contrite. They just felt obligated to go through the motions. And when they returned from Jerusalem, nothing would have changed. You might ask yourself, why is it that you go through the religious motions of the Christian life? Is it because you shrug and think, yeah, I should probably stay right with God? Is it because you feel obligated to be at church, or obligated to serve, to give, to sing? You seek the Lord in order to make up for all those other things in your life. Let me warn you. If your heart is not in it, you will never find the Lord. And not only will you not find the Lord, judgment will inevitably find you. Look at verse 7. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Now, if you're familiar with the phases of the moon, when does a new moon happen? A new moon is when the moon is invisible, right? So therefore, the night is the darkest. So what Hosea was saying here is not that the moon would somehow eat God's people up. He was simply implying that they would be consumed by darkness. There's judgment in that. And this dire prognosis called for raising an alarm, waking people up to reality. In verse 8, it says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin." Now, in our house, good picture of this is we have installed several carbon monoxide detectors around the home in outlets near the ground level, right? That's where the gas goes of carbon monoxide, that's where we install the alarms. And these alarms are fairly annoying, as when they go off, their sound that they make is ear-splitting. And the problem with them is that they're so near the ground that they aren't very child-friendly. And in fact, there are buttons that can be pressed to test the alarm right on the front of them. So far, every one of our kids at a certain age has found pressing those buttons irresistible. And the beeping just scares the bleep out of them. But that doesn't necessarily stop them from doing it. And so every now and then we just get this crazy alarm go off for no reason. Now, given their drawbacks, why would we bother putting alarms like this around the house? It's because we are far more concerned about deadly gases than we are about annoying sounds. Right? If there is imminent danger to us and our family, we want to hear that alarm sound. We want it to go off. Did you know that much of God's word is like an alarm sounding for us? It is. Beep, beep, danger, danger, beep, beep. God's judgment is on its way. We need to be warned of that. Like the people of Judah were warned here. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin, or after you, Benjamin. Now these locations he talks about here were locations that straddled the border between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And all these horns and alarms likely refer to military warnings or battle cries. Like, danger is coming. Let's march to meet it. Sound the alarm after you, O Benjamin. Listen to this. It is only by God's mercy that we are warned at all about his judgment. He doesn't need to, but he does. And the next few verses will spell out the devastation that was on its way. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So there's Israel's downfall in the north. Everything will be ravaged. But Judah's in danger too, thanks to their corrupt practices, such as land grabbing here. Look at verse 10. It says, the princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. So invaders would come one day and demolish everything as effectively as a flood. Pour out my wrath like water. But God clearly claims the responsibility. You see that? It's his wrath that's on display. I will pour out my wrath like water. Back to the north in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. There's an apropos description of so many sins, going after filth. And then Hosea, after this, he paints a couple of vivid pictures for us. Pictures that describe both Israel's and Judah's judgment. Look at verse 12. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. I bet you didn't expect to hear God compared to moth or dry rot at church today. But God does it himself. He says, I'm like a moth eating away at clothing. Or I'm like dry rot rotting away wood until it crumbles. Some scholars believe that the pictures here actually refer to a festering wound, like gangrene. Either way, the point remains the same. Sometimes God's wrath comes sweeping in like a flood. Other times it comes gradually, even imperceptibly, like decaying wood. If I had to guess what's happening to us here in North America, I'd guess the latter. God's judgment comes in vastly different ways, but all of them are devastating. The key emphasis of the verses here that we just read is that both Israel and Judah would be judged. They were alike in guilt, and so they would be alike in God's wrath being poured out. Now, hearing things like this, I know it's not pleasant, but I believe it is very necessary. Sometimes the alarm needs to be sounded. We must not be silenced on God's judgment. If we go silent, we clearly don't love others enough to save them from the danger. We must not shy away from the fact also that every single one of us deserves this, or worse. We too are guilty of joining with idols, of giving ourselves to sin, of being snares to others, of dealing faithlessly with God, of not having integrity and going after filth. We are guilty of this. Whether you have led the way for others into sin or followed them into sin, we deserve God's judgment. So what can we do? Well, we actually have very limited options. Only one, in fact. Scripture paints a bleak picture when it comes to us getting ourselves out of our own condition. Here in Hosea, the message gets even darker before we see a beam of light. And these verses that we'll read can reveal to us the only way to ever be rescued from God's wrath. They'll say that nothing can save us from God's judgment aside from earnestly seeking Him in repentance. Nothing can save us from God's judgment save earnestly seeking Him in repentance. Here, Israel and Judah finally clue into their problem. They see the rot. They see the wound. But their solution is faulty. Look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. So it's like they look down, they notice that they have a festering wound on their body, eating away at them, destroying their health, and they think, oh man, I need to see a doctor. So they call up the doctor, or at least who they thought was a doctor. It says, then Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king in Assyria. Now, we don't know exactly what story this refers to. Perhaps one of a couple that are recorded in 2 Kings 15 to 17. And when two different Israelite kings paid off Assyria to keep them from attacking them. And so they threw together these desperate payments to stave off their doom. But in tragic irony, Assyria ended up being their conqueror anyway. All their efforts achieved was covering up the wound, not curing it. The crux is, Israel sought their salvation in that which couldn't save. Israel sought their salvation in that which couldn't save. In their own efforts and in political solutions and in powerful human rulers, and all their attempts failed miserably. They backfired on them. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. The implied point from that is that only God could cure them. But they didn't go to God. They had the audacity to go to Assyria. But I want you to notice why Assyria couldn't save them. It was because judgment was on the way, but not just any judgment. God's judgment was on the way, and God's judgment was unstoppable. Okay, in verse 13, "But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." You get the gist of that metaphor? God says he'll be like a lion. But this isn't a picture of the kingly lion of Judah, or even C.S. Lewis's Aslan. This was a lion tearing its prey to shreds. Animal Planet style. "I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." So while God's judgment was slowly simmering for now, one day it would come to a full violent boil. And Israel and Judah would meet a sudden, vicious demise, like a lion pouncing. We may cringe at some of those pictures. But if you don't think God will ferociously destroy evil one day, think again. Evil has done unthinkable damage and hurt to the people he loves. God is always justified to pour out his wrath on wickedness, and we fully deserve it. And yet we have to realize where God's wrath is coming from. It's because he wants the best for his people. He wants the best for us. As Kindler explains, "Yet God's anger is that of love, not hate. His relentless harrying of them is designed to bring them home, as passage after passage will make plain." His anger is that of love. God wanted desperately to restore his people, enough to resort to desperate measures to do so. Sin would utterly destroy them. He didn't need to do anything. But God's temporary destruction could discipline them instead. He could draw them back to himself. He could save future generations. And as this chapter concludes, we can sense this heart of God shine through. Look at verse 15. It says, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So first we see the lion returning to his lair. "I will return again to my place." And then he waits. He waits until his people truly return to him. You might think, wait, earlier said that they couldn't return, that no one could rescue. What changed? What changed is that judgment came and then hearts changed. People's hearts changed. This is a clear picture in this verse of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning back to God. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I think we can see three clear distinctives of true repentance here. First, there is an acknowledgement of guilt. Okay, confessing, we are guilty. Second, there's a distress over sin. It says, in their distress, they earnestly seek me. Our hearts should break over our sin. And third, there is an earnest pursuit. A passionate seeking of God and His face, His pleasure. See, you cannot apathetically repent. You can't do it. You have to want God. You have to want to love Him with your whole heart, to pursue Him that way. Now, it's not really the repentance in itself that saves us, is it? It's the God to whom we repent. Repentance is part of having faith, of putting our trust in what God has done to save us. And what God has done to save us is even more astonishing than His judgment here. More breathtaking. Because like we've been seeing, God loves us despite our wickedness. God loves us despite our sin. And so, several centuries after Hosea, God would send His Son, Jesus, to earth as proof of His love. And Jesus would then live a perfect life so that He could be a perfect sacrifice for sin one day. And when that day came, Jesus would be the one torn to shreds. Jesus faced the lion of God's wrath and let it do its worst, to the point of death. And everything that we've been talking about today, if you miss this, you miss everything. Everything we've been talking about today, the guilt, the shame, the wrath, it was all placed on His shoulders. And He took that to the grave. And so that when Christ rose from the dead, He got rid of everything that was standing in our way. And we can now fulfill this verse. We can now do as it says, that we can acknowledge our guilt and seek His face, and in our distress earnestly seek Him. And when we do so, in other words, when we call the right doctor, He promises to heal us. I'm going to close just by giving you a sneak preview of what's coming next week. Look at just the very first words of chapter 6, which comes right after this, gives us a very appropriate charge. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up, or bind up our wounds. No matter where you find yourself today, you can return to the Lord. You can admit your guilt. You can seek His face. You can find mercy. And you can be healed. Won't you come? Won't you come return drawing near to Christ? Come, let us return to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit here and we pray to you. I know there may be hearts here that are broken over the way that they have stumbled and fallen away from you. I pray now that your Spirit would not let them leave here without repenting. That they would draw near to you. That they would humble themselves, seek your face, and find not a lion that will tear them apart, but a lamb that was slain for them. God, we need you. We need your grace desperately. Thank you for showing us our need for you. May we leave here changed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.